right. Well, we've reached the conclusion of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a lengthy conclusion. So this isn't our last study in the Sermon on the Mount. We have four more lessons to go, at least as we've mapped them out, Pastor James and me. It was on a hill near Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus took the posture of a rabbi and began to teach the people gathered before him. There were three different groups there, and this is important. This goes back to our earlier studies, but is important as we come to the conclusion of his sermon. Three different groups of people. First, the disciples, right? Not just the 12, but those who have made a commitment to follow Jesus. Jesus is teaching them, has been teaching them about the nature of life in the kingdom. Next are the crowds, right? Those are those people who are curious about Jesus, but who remain uncommitted, kind of remain neutral, though there's really no such thing as neutral, either with Jesus or against him, but they've not made that commitment. Jesus is inviting them to enter into the kingdom. And then you have a third group that's present, probably on the outskirts that day. You have the religious leaders. And they've made righteousness a matter of obeying rules. And Jesus is consistently rebuking them for their self-righteousness. So Jesus started his teaching, just kind of reviewing by way of summary here, the Beatitudes, the high and holy calling of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And next he delivered those two brilliant metaphors, salt and light. They describe the transformative effect that a disciple can have in the world in which he or she lives, on society. Then he went on to describe kingdom righteousness in very practical, everyday terms. And these are those sermons that cut to the heart, at least cut the preacher to the heart. Issues of anger and lust and divorce, falsehood, retaliation, hypocrisy, worry, greed, and a critical spirit. And then finally, last week, Jesus revealed how a disciple is to pray. Right, keep on, continually keep asking, continually keep seeking, continually keep knocking for the spiritual life, right? For those things that will make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. The first verse of our text, we're going to look at verse chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 12 through 14. The first verse kind of caps Jesus' teaching on prayer and then acts as a bridge into his the rest of his concluding remarks. Jesus is going to present two gates, two roads, and two destinations, right? That's not our outline, but that's the focus of our study. Kind of sounds like an outline, but that's the focus of our study tonight. Two gates, two roads, two destinations. And but he's also, after that, looking to next week, next several weeks, he's going to present two trees, two types of ministers, and two builders. And Jesus is calling for a response. As I said, uncommitted but not neutral, right? You're either with Jesus for him or you're against him. Jesus is calling for a response. That's why I went back to those three different groups represented on these days, this day or these days that Jesus preached this sermon. The disciples, they must examine themselves, right? To be sure they are members of the kingdom, to be pursuing kingdom righteousness. The crowds got to carefully consider the implications of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus as he's inviting them into discipleship? And the religious leaders, they need to recognize they're going to be accountable. They're responsible for how they've led Israel, for shutting up the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says later in the Gospel of Matthew. In essence, Jesus wraps up the sermon and says, okay, this is the high and holy calling of a disciple of mine. This is the nature of life in the kingdom. Now you must choose, right? Make your choice. Make your decision. And isn't that the most important decision a person can ever make in their lives, right? To become a follower of Jesus, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, though. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, right? Count the cost, right? I'm inviting you to be my disciples, but count the cost before making that decision. Thus, the title of this lesson, if you're taking notes, is Costly Grace. Costly Grace. You probably heard of cheap grace, costly grace. These are terms that were coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Now, I want to give a little illustration, or a little story of his life and where it led him, what the cost of discipleship was for him personally. In the 1930s, he studied at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, kind of a greenhouse of liberalism, and he would write this of the universe, of the seminary, "There is no theology here." So obviously Bonhoeffer, very serious about biblical truth, very serious about theology. He later returned to Germany to step behind the lectern at the University of Berlin. 1933, his lectures on Christology were published. That would be the same year that Adolf Hitler came to power. Eventually, his books, his writings were put on the banned list, and he lost his license to teach at the university. There were two churches at that time in Germany. There was the National Church that endorsed the Nazi Party. Then there was the Confessing Church that announced their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing Church started to establish seminaries, five different seminaries, in fact, and they were hoping to train young men to rebuild the church, the true church, the confessing church that was true to Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer took the lead at two of those different seminaries. The next year, The Cost of Discipleship, that work of his, appeared. 1939, Bonhoeffer spent another month in New York, and the plan was for him to wait out the war in New York in safety. But as soon as he stepped off the ship, he knew he wasn't supposed to be in New York. How could he help rebuild the church if he abandoned the church in its darkest hour? So he decided to return to Germany. That decision would be very costly for him. February 7th, 1945, the day after he turned 39, Bonhoeffer was transferred from his cellar prison in Berlin to Buchenwald, then to Regensburg, finally to Flossenbürg on April 8th. He wasn't alone on that journey from camp to camp, prison cell to prison cell. There were other political prisoners who joined him on that journey. And he took every opportunity to preach the gospel to them, to preach the word of God on the military trucks during transport, shackled together. While men were laying on cots in their cells, he was consistently preaching the truth of God's word to them. Then at the break of dawn, April 6, 1945, I think I have that date wrong, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged. As they prepared him for his death, he preached his final sermon. I'd never read these words. He said this: "This is for me the end, the beginning of life." What a great perspective. This is for me the end, the beginning of life. In The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote these words describing costly grace. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Right? Christ's death on the cross shows us just how costly grace is. Grace, yes, it's freely given. It's freely given to the sinner who repents and believes the good news. But before becoming a disciple of Jesus, we've got to count the cost. We've got to count the cost. And that's at the heart of what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. Very simple two-point outline this evening. The golden rule, verse 12, and the narrow gate, verses 13 and 14. The golden rule and the narrow gate. So let's look first at the golden rule. And Jesus begins with the word "so" in the ESV. That can also be translated "therefore," which makes that connection with his teaching that precedes this teaching, his earlier teaching. Look with me at verse 12, Matthew chapter 7. I'm in the wrong chapter. Flip my page over. There we are. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Right? The golden rule, as that saying of Jesus, that teaching of Jesus has come to be known, kind of caps his teaching on prayer. What's the connection there? What's the connection between asking, seeking, and knocking and the golden rule? Well, Jesus has just taught his followers that they have a gracious and loving Heavenly Father, right, who's always listening, who cares about what's going on in their lives, and who always gives good things to his children, to those who ask. In other words, God the Father, our Heavenly Father, is lavishly generous. He's so good to us, so generous. And because he is so generous, we should be generous to the people around us. Right? Whether we're talking about the church or our neighborhood or the workplace or our community, because God is so generous to us, we should be generous to others. That's kind of the theological basis for the golden rule here. There were other versions, by the way, of the golden rule before the Sermon on the Mount. You go all the way back to 500 BC, Confucius said this: what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. 1st century BC, Rabbi Hillel said this: what is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. Several other examples prior to the Sermon on the Mount, but they all are stated in the negative sense, and Jesus takes that obviously and speaks it in the positive sense. I like how the NIV reads: so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you, right? How we've learned it from childhood. Jesus says this sums up the law and the prophets. This sums up all of the Old Testament scripture. Before Hillel, before Confucius, right, God himself presented the golden rule right from the very beginning. All throughout the Old Testament, all those ethical principles that we read about. We think of Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So, from the very beginning, God's truth here, we see the golden rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. It's got to be lived in conjunction with the greatest commandment, right? It's the outflow of God's love for us is how we do to others as we would have done to us. John Stott, going back to our Sunday morning sermon series, he defined love as sacrifice of self in service of another. But when we talk about love, if you remember, we've got to start with God, right? God is the perfect definition of love. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, right? God is love itself. God's nature defines love. And because God is love, he acts with love towards undeserving sinners. We think of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, God so loved undeserving sinners, that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in response to this love, this unmerited love that God sends our way, we respond in love to him. We love God. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with your entire being. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In this way, love sums up the entire law. The golden rule here sums up the entire law. If you love God, you'll love others. Love for others is an outflow of God's love for you. Okay? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. In other words, the way you want to be treated should determine how you treat others. It's kind of interesting here. That word "so" or "therefore" connects Jesus' teaching to His teaching on prayer. Some scholars believe it connects Jesus' teaching about the golden rule to the entire sermon. And then all of a sudden, the golden rule has implications in many of our different relationships that Jesus has already spoken to previously in this sermon. Take marriage, for example. Jesus taught, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? Husbands, Ephesians 5, we have the responsibility to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Do you want your wife to be fully devoted to you? You should be nodding your head. Of course, right? Of course we do. We all want our wives to be fully devoted to us. Then do to your wife as you would have her do to you, right? Be fully devoted to your wife in your mind and in your heart. Golden rule has implications in the community. Here's a good Sunday afternoon application. Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You're at a local restaurant. Server's a little bit slow today. Server's a little bit forgetful maybe. Be patient. Be kind with your server. Have you ever forgot anything before? Right? Like paying a bill? Buying that gallon of milk? Yeah, I know you have. Of course, we all have. Do you want the person impacted by your forgetfulness, your mistakes, to be patient and kind with you? The answer, of course, is yes. Then do to your server what you would have others do to you. Do to your server what you would have him or her do to you. How about the workplace? Jesus said this, let what you say simply be yes or no. If you tell your employer you'll do a job, then do it, right? And do it with excellence. Work heartily as unto the Lord, as the Scripture says. Do you expect your boss to keep her word or his word in paying you, in giving you benefits when they're needed? Well, of course you do. Then do to your employer as you would have your employer do to you. Finally, implications in the church, that last passage we ran across in the practical, everyday kingdom life there. Judge not that you be not judged. If your brother has sinned against you or your sister has sinned against you, then approach him or approach her with humility and gentleness. Have you ever sinned before? Have you ever sinned against someone else before? Well, of course, we all have. Did you want mercy and grace and forgiveness extended to you in that moment, in that circumstance, in that season? Of course you did. Then do to your brother, do to your sister as you would have him or her do to you. I could go on and on, right? And it's a good practice to look at this golden rule and go through Jesus' sermon and see how it applies to our relationships day to day. I read this little story. We should be like the old blacksmith in a small village, known for incredible joy, but the man lived in poverty, worked long, hard, painful hours, and his young apprentice came to him one day and just asked him, hey, what's the secret? Blacksmith replied, when I was young, I realized people are carrying heavy burdens that I can't see. So I made a rule. Whatever comfort, encouragement, or patience I secretly wish someone would give to me, I immediately go out and give that to the first person I meet. That's a good way to live. Some good wisdom there. Golden rule isn't passive. The golden rule is a model for action in life. The way you want to be treated deep down in your heart of hearts, that's how we should treat the ones around us, regardless of where that is, the home, the workplace, the school, grocery store, church. All right, the golden rule. Second main thought this evening, the narrow gate. The narrow gate. I once asked a family member what he thought would happen when he died. A little bit of a heartbreaking response. He said to me, God will know what to do to me, or God will know what to do with me when I get there. I live my life by the golden rule. Jesus teaching about the golden rule and then transitioning now into the narrow gate are often, so often misunderstood by the people around us. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You probably noticed easy versus wide and hard versus narrow in the text. If you're reading from a different text, I'll get to that. It all makes sense. It all comes together there. Which one comes first, though? It's an important question. It's a hugely important theological question, and a question that has, if we don't answer it properly, has eternal consequences. Which comes first, the gate or the way? The gate or the way? We've got to get this right. We've got to get this right. Some wrongly teach that the way comes first, then the gate. Right? Your average person on the street, this is probably how that person, if that's they're not a follower of Jesus, is probably how they think. Many churches, tragically, that should preach the truth, preach what I'm about to say. Choosing the narrow way is synonymous with living a good life. Choosing the easy or broad way is synonymous with living an immoral life. In the end, if you don't stray from the narrow way, then you'll enter through the narrow gate. That is not what Jesus is teaching, right? Jesus is not teaching a system of works here. It's the gate first, then the way. If you're taking notes, write that down. It's the gate first, then the way. Look at what Jesus says first. The very first thing He says when He starts talking about gates and ways and roads, He says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Right? It's the very first thing that Jesus says. Again, the gate first, then the way. The words of the King James, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." I don't know why. This is terrible, but I always thought straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Look at your spelling there if you're using the King James. That's not how it's spelled. It's S-T-R-A-I-T, which is actually synonymous with narrow. Those two words mean the same thing, straight and narrow. That word's been in the news a lot lately, hasn't it? The Strait of Hormuz, right? What does the strait mean? It means a narrow waterway that connects two larger bodies of water. So just for some clarification, narrow and straight, they mean the exact same thing, just a different word. What is the narrow gate? Probably better phrased this way, who is the narrow gate? Thank you, Al, for leading us in that song, "Nothing But the Blood." And that is the answer, right? He is the answer. The answer is Jesus. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I am the door," right? "I'm the gate. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." I love the ark encounter, that display there of the massive door of the ark. What's superimposed on that door in light? It's a cross there, right? What a powerful display. What a message of the gospel there at the ark encounter. Only one door in the side of the ark. And just as Noah and his family had to enter through the one door to be saved from the floodwaters, so we too must enter through the one door, Jesus, to be saved from the wrath of God, from eternal damnation. It's interesting, Noah and his family voluntarily entered the ark. God didn't grab a hold of them and throw them in there, right? They got into the ark of their own accord. The rescue involved divine action. Right? God had to give them instructions and give them all they needed to prepare the ark. But then it also involved human action, a willful entry into the ark. Scripture says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Repentance and faith, precious, gracious gifts from God. But God doesn't leave us out of the process, out of the equation, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Divine action and human action. the sovereignty of God and free will of man coming together. And I'm not going down that little rabbit trail this evening. We'll never get back. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The gospel truth of Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I have to ask you, have you entered through the narrow gate? Have you entered through the narrow gate? You must first pass through Jesus in response to His invitation. Then comes the way of discipleship. And we're going to talk about that here. Then comes the way of discipleship. The way of discipleship stretches through all our years and ultimately results, ends in, leads to eternal life. Pass through Jesus first. Jesus' audience, familiar with city gates, Roman roads of varying width, a wide gate, it's pretty logical, allows for easy passage for caravans, for animals, for merchants, for travelers. It's easy to find, right? It's obvious, the wide gate. Because of its size, I like this. This is not original. I read this from a commentary. There are no limitations for baggage. Take anything you want to take through the wide gate. You don't have to leave anything behind. Where does the wide gate lead? Wide gate leads to the broad road. King James, NIV. Broad is the way. Broad is the road. There's the two translations there. That word translated broad is a Greek compound. It combines two words, one that means spacious and another that means country. And there you get the idea the broad way or the broad road. Terms are obviously spatial, but they carry the idea of ease, which is why the ESV reads easy. And there's actually a contrast made with the word in the next verse, which is translated hard in the ESV, and I'll explain that in a moment. The translators were seeing a contrast there of those two terms. Just a moment, though, on that. So the picture here, an expansive, inviting highway, right? Interstate 77, all the signs pointing to it. There aren't many signs out of my neck of the woods pointing to Wright Mountain Road, right? Lane and a half road connecting the two metropolises of Lashmeet and Rock, right? You don't get any signage out there. Interstate 77, man, it's inviting. There are signs everywhere to guide you onto that road. That's the picture that Jesus is painting. And really contrasting here two gates and two roads. Verse 14, he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. King James and NIV render it straight and narrow, small and narrow respectively. Again, spatial terms, but they also carry the idea of difficulty. Again, ESV translators chose the word hard. The Greek word, if you look at that word hard, or you look at that word narrow, literally means pressed together. And we find that word, or rub together, and we find that word in the context of persecution in different spots in the New Testament. One of those places is 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. It says this, Paul says this, we are afflicted, there's our word, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So again, that's why the ESV translators chose the word hard, contrasted with the word easy in the preceding verse. Following Jesus can bring oppression from those traveling on the broad and easy road. Think about our culture today, right? We live in a culture that believes truth is subjective, right? My truth, your truth, his truth, her truth, it doesn't matter. All beliefs, everyone's beliefs are equally valid, and people are expected, should I say demanded, right, to suppress any strong beliefs about anything, to be neutral on every issue. But we believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth, don't we? It's God's truth. It's the Word of God. And it reveals what? There's only one way. There's only one way to heaven. And that's Jesus. Yeah, that's narrow. That's really narrow. But God said it. And it's absolute truth because it's recorded in His perfect Word. The wide gate, it includes all religions, all cults, all philosophies that promote a system of works. Who's Jesus addressing here? That third group, right? The religious leaders, right? That system of works that they were promoting in Israel. But not just systems of works either. We think about our culture today. Any false belief, right? If nature is your thing, it's all good, right? Meditation, if that's your thing, you're good. Put anything in that space other than Jesus and it's all good, right? All beliefs are the same. We're all going to the same place. The broad road has plenty of room for everybody to travel along together. It's easy. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about it. Very insightful. Sounds like I didn't have the larger context of his quote, but sounds like personal testimony. I was soon altering I believe to one does feel. You see the change in thinking there. Altering I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. That sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? That cool evening twilight of higher thought. We believe what is comforting and exciting. The broad and easy way offers a false sense of freedom. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Kent Hughes explained it this way. The trip itself is all it has to offer. And it is unsatisfying throughout. We've all tested that road, haven't we? And it is very unsatisfying. Eventually the road comes to the edge of the abyss. And there it stops. But the traveler does not. It's a warning here from Jesus. The broad way, the easy way, is the way that leads to destruction. That word destruction, eternal punishment, right? Eternal separation from God. But there's another way, right? You don't have to go through the wide gate. You don't have to travel along that easy road, that broad road. There's another way. Jesus says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I like this. I'd never read this before. Alexander McLaren came up with this. Pictured it. The gate there, the two side posts of the narrow gate as the first two Beatitudes. And I think that's a pretty neat way of looking at it. On the one side, the one post, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. The other post, second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Right, that is a narrow gate, isn't it? Admitting, recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. Mourning over our sin. Mourning over our spiritual bankruptcy. Not many people want to walk through that particular gate with those two posts. But that's the posture. Right? That's the posture of the heart of a person who's ready to receive the grace of God in Christ. But count the cost. Right? Narrow is the gate. Hard is the way. Narrow is the road. Jesus repeatedly said, the way of discipleship is hard. Here's a few things he said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Said this, I think we looked at this on Sunday. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? That's a hard, difficult, narrow road to walk. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold, will inherit eternal life. This is interesting. I read this, that the narrow way never broadens no matter how far you travel on it or how long you travel on it. You leave everything behind. You no longer believe what everybody else believes. That's tough. That makes you unpopular oftentimes in this world. But it's the way in the end that leads to life. Tragically, few find it, Jesus says. In the context here, the narrow and the hard way, not talking about entering through the gate. The gate's Jesus. Salvation is by grace through faith in Him, right? I'm talking about the way. In the context here, the way of discipleship is Jesus' sermon, really. It's Jesus' sermon here on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying to a disciple, this is what you signed up for, right? You chose to follow after me. This is what you signed up for. This is the high and holy calling of a disciple. It's difficult. It demands loyalty. It demands integrity. It demands discipline. There's the initial decision to follow Jesus, right? Which by God's grace results in salvation. We make lots more decisions along the way, don't we? Some of us have made more decisions than others based on our length of life, but we make all kinds of decisions along the way. Those decisions must be consistent with the way of discipleship. When you say yes to Jesus, you're saying no to a lot of other things on the journey. The way is hard. The way is hard. I don't discourage you, though I want to encourage you. Jesus encourages you. He reassures you when He said this, Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus continues. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus invites you into the yoke, but He's not saying, hey, you pull your part, I'll pull my part, and we'll do this together. No, He's saying, I will carry the weight with you. I will carry this weight for you. Yes, the way of discipleship is difficult. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it apart from Jesus lifting up that weight and carrying the burden. But He gives it to you. He gives you that strength to stay the course, to persevere. If we just keep on doing what the previous passage teaches us, keep on asking and seeking and knocking, Jesus, by His grace and with His strength, will help us to stay the course. I close this evening with the testimony of the early church father, Chrysostom. I've shared this before, but I read a quote that I haven't shared before, and it took me to his testimony. He said this of the hard and narrow way, for this road ends in life. The result is that both the temporary nature of the toils and the eternal nature of the victor's crowns, combined with the fact that these toils come first and the victor's crowns come afterwards, become a hearty encouragement. So he's encouraged here to press on this long, hard, and difficult road. And you know his story. You've heard it before. Chrysostom, summoned before Roman Emperor Arcadius, threatened banishment. Stop preaching. Stop preaching this Jesus. You'll be banished. And you know how the story goes back and forth with the emperor. He responded by saying, you can't banish me. This world is my Father's house. Then I'll slay you, exclaimed the emperor, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Your treasures will be confiscated, came the fiery retort. That cannot be. My treasures are in heaven. Nice little piece of the Sermon on the Mount there, where none can break through and steal. But I will drive you away from man and you will have no friends. That you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Chrysostom was banished to the edge of Armenia. He continued to influence his friends through letters. He was banished even further, and he died on the journey. And I thought that was interesting there. That's why it popped into my mind, right? That narrow and difficult road, that journey of Chrysostom, he died along the way in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Count the cost, right? Count the cost. Once you count the cost, if you've not done so, enter through the narrow gate, right? Pass through Jesus. Experience eternal life, the joy of being a child of God, and then set off on that way of discipleship. It will be difficult. Jesus will be with you. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've made a way. Yes, the gate is narrow, but it's all of grace. We do nothing. We just walk through it by faith. We thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Jesus, you've told us that this way is not easy. This way is difficult. This way is narrow. And you've promised to walk along it with us. You promised never to leave us or forsake us. You've given us all the spiritual resources we need to walk along it. And you carry us along it. God, help us to keep on asking and seeking and knocking as we walk along this journey. We want your name lifted high because of how we live, how we walk, the impact we have. Help us to persevere by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. Thank you for coming out this evening.